God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So there's a picture I want to show you. Go ahead, Jose, and put that picture of those two lovely people up there. That's Donna, my closest friend of over 20 years, and that's her mother, Bea. And Bea is one of my favorite people. Bea prays for me, and that's a really good thing that someone is. Bea is 93. She's raised 8 children. She's never had any help. Although Donna tells me that when there are 8 kids, the older ones become your helpers for the younger ones. And Bea has been a devoted Catholic her whole life. And a few years ago now, Bea moved in with Donna's sister Dawn, not because she couldn't take care of herself, but just because everyone in the family thought that that would be best. She never complains. She loves her kids. She loves her grandkids. All around, Bea has a good quality of life and is a grateful and happy person. But a few weeks ago, she woke up and she was in the kitchen by herself making her toast. Well, she thought she was by herself. But it turns out that Donna's sister Dawn was also in the room when she overheard Bea talking to herself while buttering her toast, and she said, "It would have been so nice if God had taken me in my sleep last night." Not because she's unhappy, but because she's ready. She's just ready to go. And she's not afraid to talk about it. She's grateful for her life. She's looking forward to seeing all the people who have gone before her. She's ready. In fact, Donna told me that Bea also had pneumonia last month, and she got better, and she told Donna that God blew it, that he had his chance to take her, and he blew it. So when I'm 93, I want to be like Bea. I also want to be like Harriet and Marilyn and Gladys, all for entirely different reasons. But they all three have no trouble embracing life. And all three are very open about dying. And none of them have told me that they're afraid. If they are, no one's told me. Not that it's not okay to be afraid. I'm afraid sometimes. But I'm 52, so hopefully I've got a lot of time to get used to the idea. At the Yom Kippur service I went to last week, a woman my age got up. And she talked about a time when she was a little girl, and she loved her grandmother so much, and she'd cling to her in bed, and she would make her promise that she would never die. And her grandmother, who had a thick accent, would say to her, "But death is a natural part of life. We born, we live, we die. You want I should live forever? Why would you curse me?" Now, many children are afraid of death, and others seem to just accept it. And I have no idea why that is. And Joanne Dunn told me this week that when she was really little, maybe 3 years old, she went to her first funeral, and she thought the coffins were so pretty that she said to her parents she wanted a box too. And she wanted her parents to have one, and she would have hers in the middle. That's a child of 3 with no fear. And adults were no different. Some of us have trouble with death. Others want to avoid it altogether. But accepting death opens us and frees us and clarifies life and simplifies decisions. So I thought that it might be helpful for me to just stand up here and say, let's talk about it together. What do you imagine happens when you go? What do you want to be remembered for? What kind of anxiety are you living with because you're wondering whether you or your spouse will go first? I came across this video that I posted on Facebook. It's too long to watch the whole thing. I just want to give you a flavor of it. Jose can put it up for us. It's a wonderful video of a grandfather talking to children.
I remember him, and I lost about 30 pounds, and I was weak, had diarrhea.
Okay. The more we talk about it, the easier it'll get. The more we talk about it, the easier it will get. I just wish the disciples knew that. But this goes on, and it's really very beautiful. The grandpa asks questions of his grandson, like, what do you want of mine when I'm gone? When I go, what are you going to miss about me? And then the grandson asks if the grandpa has a favorite memory of him. And grandpa remembers his first steps. And then the granddaughter asks if he has a bucket list. And the grandson asks if the grandpa will be looking down on him when he's in heaven. And grandpa says, every time you have a hard decision to make and you think you might do something bad or the wrong thing, you're going to hear me and you're going to feel me so that you can make the right choice. And then they both start to cry. And you will too if you watch the whole thing. And by the end, they're laughing. And then they're hugging. So why am I talking about all of this? Well, because of our scripture. Both scriptures, really. The first one you heard was from the Wisdom of Solomon. And the NRSV gives us a title. It's called Life as the Ungodly See It. And just in case you missed it the first time, here's some bits and pieces. It says, but the ungodly, by their words and deeds, summoned death, saying to themselves, there is no remedy when a life comes to its end. For we were born by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we have never been. The body will turn to ashes, the spirit will dissolve like empty air, our name will be forgotten in time, no one will remember our works, our life will pass away like traces of a cloud. That is a really bleak perception of death and life. And scripture doesn't reveal what the root cause of these ungodly are, but I'm willing to bet, just like on most bleak perceptions of life and death, that they're rooted in fear. Because fear has a way of doing that. Fear is the opposite of faith, not doubt. Fear. So you fast forward to our other scripture, and Jesus has his own perception of how life and death will play out. And he's teaching his disciples about it, and he says, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But the disciples did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Afraid to ask Jesus. Like so many of us, we learn of someone's impending death, we get afraid and we avoid the topic, at worst, maybe even avoid being with people who are dying. So the disciples are afraid to ask. They're afraid to enter into conversation about it. What Jesus says just doesn't make sense to them. He's been healing people. They've witnessed these things. And now he's saying that he's going to be betrayed and killed. It just doesn't make sense. And then rise again, resurrect. Very few Jews believed in resurrected life. So the disciples really, really don't get it. And then we have this jump in scripture. If you read my weekly email, I talked about this. The scripture goes from them not understanding to arguing about who was the greatest. And so you have to stop when things like that happen in scripture and ask yourself, what happened? So the imagination kicks in. What happened? How did the disciples go from being afraid to ask to arguing about who was the greatest? Can you imagine these disciples who have given up everything for Jesus being told that he's going to be killed? I mean, not only does it not make any sense, but it is not what you sign up for when you change your life in order to follow a prophet or a savior, a Messiah who you believe will justly restore your homeland to its rightful place. So they start talking about how it should go down. And that leads them into an argument. You can hear it. What's he talking about? My wife is so mad at me. I gave up my job. I hopped in a boat. I am following this guy because I believed he would save us all. And then I imagine the other one saying, you know, remember old so-and-so? Now he was a great leader. He didn't talk about dying. And then another one says, yeah, well, okay, that guy was great, but he wasn't as great as the other guy. Remember how great he was? And then they start to argue about who the greatest was, comparing greatness in all the ways that includes status and wealth and power. And you can imagine talking about images of power embodied in rulers like Augustus and Herod. Now they embodied a power that controls and separates the leader from their subjects. Isn't divine greatness a matter of transcendent and awe-inspiring power? Shouldn't authoritarian power be the pattern for relationships among Jesus' followers as well? Jesus flips the entire idea of greatness and power upside down. Jesus identifies greatness with service and empathy. Those who are great are willing to sacrifice for a greater good than their own self-interest. True greatness involves humility and the willingness to serve rather than be served. And having the mind of Christ inspires unity and empathy, not separation and apathy. So you remember that first scripture, the one about the ungodly? Well, I continued to read the parts that you didn't hear. And it turns out that they've got greatness all wrong, too. They, the ungodly, or the fear-filled, as we've renamed them, they're convinced their death will mean nothing. And so that leads them to living with no regard for the other. They say, come, therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist. Let us take our fill of costly wine and perfumes. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds because they wither. Let us oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow or regard the gray hairs of the aged. But let our might be our law of right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. You can see why these scriptures were chosen next to one another. Enter Jesus, who says, "Oh no, your ideas of greatness are all wrong. You want greatness," Jesus says. "Whoever wants to be first must be least, last of all, and servant of all." And to illustrate his point, because who doesn't love a good illustration? He pulls a child into his arms. Children didn't have the status that they have in 2018 Marin County. Quite the opposite. And then he says this: "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." In other words, if we welcome the least, we welcome God. If we welcome the least, we welcome God. So now you have two sermons for the price of one. One is a message about death and dying, and the other is about how to live your life. But when you begin to really contemplate the first, your death, it leaves you no choice but to want to live your life with meaning and purpose. And Christ gives us both. To live a great life is to live in service to others. To die a great death is to embrace it as part of God's plan, the overall plan. We born, we live, we die. The disciples didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask the hard questions. And at that same Yom Kippur service that I attended last week, each prayer was more beautiful than the next. And this particular prayer that I want to close with begins with these words: "Let us ask the hard questions. For this is the time of truth. How have I used my time in the year that is now gone? Did I live for the sake of others? Or was I totally concerned with myself? Was there love inside my home? Or was the affectionate words left unsaid? Was I consumed with acquiring possessions? Or did I give what I could to others? Did I work for justice? Did I fear what others would say and keep quiet when I should have spoken out? Did I fail to keep from saying the unnecessary, hurtful thing?" We born, we live, we die. Live well and wish for a death that reflects that life, your God-given life. Amen.